In verse 26 of chapter 13, of course, outlandish is an archaic word in English. It means foreign. It means foreign-wise, right? That's the original meaning of the word, outlandish. Okay? And then verse 27, of course, strange wives also means foreign wives. Right? It means foreign. It doesn't mean that they're strange, peculiar, but it means they're foreign. Right? Okay? Praise the Lord. We come to Nehemiah.
Amen.
Right? The last of these six marvelous persons.
Amen.
Nehemiah is a marvelous example for us. And I just can do this morning what we've been doing all weekend, give you a little appetizer and encourage you to read the whole book of Nehemiah.
Amen.
And you will really be impressed with this marvelous person. Actually, when we compare and contrast Ezra and Nehemiah, we may say that Ezra represents God's sovereign activity. In Ezra, God initiated the activity by stirring up the heart of Cyrus, right? King of Persia. Stirring the spirit of Cyrus, right? God initiates everything. Even Ezra's going up, suddenly he's just going up, right? It doesn't give any background, any indication, any consideration on Ezra's part. Ezra shows the sovereignty of God in his recovery move, how God initiates everything. But Nehemiah, of course, in the Bible, everything has two sides, right? Everything has two sides. The book of Nehemiah represents man's cooperation with God, right? Here you have a man who got exercised himself, and it seems as if Nehemiah initiated what he did. If you read carefully in chapter 1 of Nehemiah, it was. It seems as if it doesn't say that God stirred up. God stirred up. But some reports came back to Nehemiah, and he was in captivity, concerning the situation. And he got stirred up by the reports, right? And so he exercised himself to pray, to seek the Lord. And he was so exercised before the Lord for the Lord's interest that even the king whom he served, he was the cupbearer to the king, quite a high position. Even the king whom he served realized something's bothering him. And he said, Nehemiah, what's bothering you? There's something troubling you. So in Nehemiah, we see the side of our cooperation, man's cooperation with God. Brothers and sisters, there are two sides to everything. And the Lord's recovery has two sides. The Lord's recovery move has two sides. God is moving, right? Christ is riding. But there's another side. And that is the side of man's cooperation. If only God moves, then there's no way for anything to happen. If God is only moving, there's no way. Everything on God's side is complete. We heard that marvelous message given by Brother Lee on March 2nd, right? Everything on God's side is complete. And the consummated Spirit is ready to carry on God's move on the earth. But there has to be a match to the consummated Spirit. There has to be a match to the sovereign move of God. There has to be something that matches it. And Brother Lee pointed out that our one accord is the match.
Amen.
Right? To the consummated Spirit.
Amen.
On God's side, everything is completed.
Amen.
Right? The Spirit is consummated.
Amen.
Ready to move.
Amen.
To carry out God's recovery work on the whole earth.
Amen.
The Spirit is ready. God is ready. Nothing lacking on God's side. The problem is on our side, right? The problem is on where is the match? Where is the match? Where is the cooperation to match the consummated Spirit? And that cooperation is our one accord. Our one accord. That's why this matter of one accord is so crucial. Is so crucial. And in Nehemiah, you have a picture of Nehemiah rising up to take the lead and others rising up with him in one accord, right? For the building of the wall. To do the work, to fight the battle. Actually, the book of Nehemiah is represented by these three things: the wall, the work, and the warfare. The wall, the work, and the warfare. And the whole book represents the side of cooperation with God to carry out the move, to carry out the Lord's move. We don't see here the Spirit of God stirring up the heart of Nehemiah. We see Nehemiah stirring up his heart to the point where he was so troubled that even the king could realize something was troubling him. Well, brothers and sisters, for God's move on the earth, there has to be a match. There has to be a match. And that match has to come out of some exercise of heart and spirit to see the situation and not to tolerate the situation. That's what we saw in those videos, right? We saw a clear seeing of the situation and no more toleration of the situation. That's Nehemiah. That's why I like the verses in chapter 13, right? My goodness, when he got there and he found Tobiah was installed, you know who Tobiah was? Let me tell you who Tobiah was. You see, all of these enemies around them represented different things. First of all, you had the Samaritans were there, right? And then you had Sanballat, and he was a Moabite, and he was the governor of Samaria. He represented Moab. And Tobiah was an Ammonite, right? And the Ammonites, of course, represent the fleshly association with the Lord, but actually they are spiritually alienated and persecuting the true sons of God. That's the Ammonites. My goodness, we don't have time to go into all of this. And then you have Geshem, and he was an Arabian. That means he was a son of either Esau or Ishmael, right? And those who were born according to the flesh always persecuted those born according to the Spirit, right? And then you had the Ashdodites, and Ashdod was a Philistine city. And the Philistines were natural men who come into spiritual things, not by the power of God, but in a natural way. These are the enemies. Tobiah was an Ammonite. And the high priest gave him an apartment in the temple. My goodness. And Nehemiah went, and what did he do? He said, now, he didn't go to the high priest, Eliashib, and said, Eliashib, you know, you better give him an eviction notice. And tell him that by the end of the month, he has to move out and find another place to live. You see, that's the nice way to do it, right? But what did Nehemiah do? He went and threw his stuff out. He went and threw it out. He didn't discuss. He didn't debate. He didn't fellowship. He didn't do anything. He went and threw it out. How about that? And then when he found out they married the strange wives, he grabbed them by the beard. They shook him up. He said, what's the matter with you guys? And then when he found out that the son of the high priest married a foreign wife, he chased him away from him. He wouldn't even let him be in his presence. What is this? This is clear and absolute. With our 20th century American culture, we would say, now, come on, Nehemiah. You don't treat people that way. You should be a little more tolerant, a little more understanding, a little more loving. Don't you love? Listen, this is the real love. This is the real love. Based on a clear vision and an absolute standing. This is the real love. This is the real love. Anything else is sentimental. To tolerate all these things is a kind of sentimental thing. If there was any toleration, the city could never have been built. This is a demonstration at the end of the book of Nehemiah to show the principle of Nehemiah. Cooperating with God, but Nehemiah was strong and absolute. He was clear, and he was absolute, and he would not tolerate anything because he realized when we come to this matter of the city, the building of the wall of the city, this is the thing that will bring the final defeat to the enemy. Amen. Listen, there's an enemy in the universe. And actually, we need some new hymns on this. You know, I like that song, Lovely Church Life, God's Green Garden, except that it's not very scriptural. On the one hand, it is a garden in the sense of life growing, and that aspect is quite good, right? He does lead us into the green pastures. But brothers and sisters, today, I think we should be beyond that. You see? Why? Because the garden in chapter 2 of Genesis had no wall and the enemy got in. Right? No wall, so the enemy got in. A garden is an unprotected place. A city with a wall is a protected place to defeat the enemy. That's why Nehemiah actually has a lot more on opposition, the opposition of the enemy, than Ezra does. We don't have the time. I wish we had the time. But you go through it and read and see. There's much, much more, because the thing the enemy hates the most is the building of the wall, because that will shut him out. He hates the building of the city, and that stirs up. Any building stirs him up. But actually, if only the city. He hates the building of the house. He hates the building of the house, because any building means the end of him. But if you only build the house and you don't have the city, then eventually there will be a frustration and a leakage. And that's what Nehemiah saw. Nehemiah saw that in addition to the house with the priesthood, in addition to the house with the priesthood, the house with the priesthood is mainly a matter of the enjoyment of life. The house is a place of life, right? The enjoyment of the life of Christ. Actually, you see, the house is the enlargement of Christ. Right? Everything begins when the foundation is laid. That's Christ. Right? That's Christ. That's Christ revealed. Christ testified. Christ constituted. We saw that, right? Out of that experience of Christ, the house grows. The house grows. The house is the enlargement, the fullness of such a Christ. Right? Out of the experience of such a Christ, the house comes forth. The house grows out of the foundation. I better take it easy. Sorry. Okay, so we need this picture. First you have Christ. Then you have the house as the enlargement, the fullness of Christ. Then you need the city as the enlargement and the completion of the house. There's three stages here. You begin with Christ, experiencing such a Christ. Then out of the experience of such a Christ, out of the enjoyment of the riches of Christ, the house is built, full of life and full of enjoyment. Right? But listen, Christ is not only our life for our enjoyment, but Christ is the head over all things to the church. He's not only the life of the body, but he's the head of the body. As the life of the body, the house issues forth, comes forth. Right? Out of our enjoyment of Christ and our experience of the unsearchable riches of Christ, the house is built. The church, as the house of God, comes forth. As the fullness of the one who fills all in all. We enjoy his riches and we become his fullness as the house of God. But then, also, Christ is the head of the body. So we need another aspect. There is not only, as we pointed out, the aspect of life with the priesthood, but there is the aspect of the divine authority, the divine ruling. There is the aspect of the kingdom of God. Thy kingdom come. Amen. Thy will be done on the earth as it is in heaven. We're here not only for the enjoyment of Christ as our life, but we're here to bring the heavenly ruling down to the earth. Amen. This is where Adam failed. He failed in two things. Number one, he failed to eat the tree of life. He failed in the enjoyment of Christ. Number two, he failed in the exercise of the dominion to subdue everything under God's heavenly ruling. These are the two things that Adam failed in, right? He was given the image and the dominion. The image is for the enjoyment and the expression of God. And the dominion is to defeat God's enemy in the universe. there is an enemy in the universe. There is a universal battle going on. And the church must rise up, not only for the enjoyment. Dear young brothers and sisters, sooner or later you must come by the enjoyment under the heavenly ruling. By the enjoyment under the heavenly ruling. This is the sequence of our experience. We all must come to the enjoyment of such a Christ that we saw in Zechariah, right? The enjoyment and experience of such a Christ. But that must bring us under the ruling of such a head. This is the development from Christ as the foundation to the house, to the city. And the crucial thing of the city is the building of the wall. The building of the wall. There must be a wall built up. A wall built. And that wall becomes the protection to shut the enemy out. And it becomes the separation to separate between all the unclean things. You read Nehemiah, how that wall became a separation. And eventually, when he saw all the merchants bringing their merchandise into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, he locked the gates of the city. And then he drove them away. They camped outside waiting for an opening. This Nehemiah is marvelous. Yes. Brothers and sisters, everything has two sides. Everything has two sides. If we only have one side, we're like Ephraim, a cake not turned. A pancake cooked on one side and raw on the other side. Right? If you don't turn a pancake over, what do you get? A cake not turned. That's what the Bible says Ephraim was. A cake not turned. Right? Half baked. That's our modern expression. That's right. We don't want to be half-baked Christians in the Lord's recovery. No. We want to be flipped. Doesn't this explain what the ministry's been doing all these years? Flipping the pancake and flipping it again and flipping it again and flipping it again. After a while, you begin to wonder. But that's what we need. We need to get flipped. We need to get flipped from the enjoyment of Christ to the exercise of the spirit of Nehemiah. Amen. To defeat God's enemy. To build the wall of Jerusalem. We need such a building among us. Actually, we need such a building in us first. We need to come under the heavenly ruling. We need to submit ourselves to such a headship. It's just like in a family, you see. It's just like in a family. When the children are little, it's all enjoyment, right? Kindergarten, right? Preschool, right? It's all enjoyment, right? It's all enjoyment. And all of the protection has to come from outside, right? We have to protect them. We see the little child headed for the street when the traffic is there, and we run out and grab him and swat him and teach him no. There's a kind of external protection. So, young brothers and sisters, this is what the older saints need to do to you sometimes. Right? Don't think that just because we're in the church life, then there's no restriction. No, there has to be. Sometimes we realize the child is going to get killed. What is love? To let him go? No. Love is to stop him. Sometimes we have to stop the young ones. But that's external, see? Eventually, we hope, as you enjoy the Lord so much, eventually there would come within you a ruling of the divine headship. If you would learn to submit yourself to the outward ruling, eventually an inward ruling would be built up. But I'm not just talking to the young people. Right? You see? Of course, we often have the idea, no regulation in the church life. There's a little but there. There's a little but there. No regulation when there is the heavenly ruling. No restriction when the heavenly ruling is there. When the heavenly ruling is there, you see, when the life grows, then the heavenly ruling comes in, the headship of Christ is there, then There doesn't need to be any regulation. Now, I'm not teaching regulation in the church life. But the fact is that sometimes with the young ones, we have to exercise our love over them to protect them, to warn them, right? So that this inward ruling can be built up. So with all of us, the way this inward ruling is built up is by submitting to the authority of the head. There's a head in the body. There is a divine authority in the body. If we have never met, if we have never touched the divine authority of the head in the body, then it means we're still little children playing. No matter how old we are or how long we've been in the church life. I'm not here building up anyone or any ones as the authority over you. No. There is one head, and that is Christ. But His ruling and His headship is a very real thing. And we need to learn to exercise, to submit ourselves to that ruling and to that headship. We're not building up a kind of control of anyone over anyone. No, that's wrong. See, this matter has been so damaged. That's the problem. This matter of the heavenly ruling has been so distorted and twisted and misused that eventually we back away from any kind of ruling. But we all need the heavenly ruling inside of us. We're all members in the body, we pointed out the other day. And there is a nervous system in the body that brings the impulse of the head to every member. One way or another, the impulse comes to you. You have to submit to it. You have to submit to it. We're not building up a dictatorship. No, no, no. We're not building up an autocracy. No, no, no. I don't mean that. That's wrong. The elders are not the rulers. Christ is the head. Christ is the head of the body. But that impulse can come from many directions in the body. We have to learn to recognize it and submit ourselves to it. This is the divine authority in the Bible. This is the heavenly ruling in the body. Right? There is a heavenly ruling. And we all have to give ourselves to that. Nehemiah realized that as long as the wall of Jerusalem was not built up, the whole situation was exposed. You see? And actually, this explains the condition in Ezra, the last half of Ezra. Some saints were wondering, my goodness, they built the house, everything was so good, and then in just a few years, everything was so poor when Ezra got there. You know why? Because no wall. No wall. That's why Nehemiah is needed. If you just wind up with the purifying of Ezra in the book of Ezra, then the thing will quickly degrade again. It will quickly degrade. But the wall needs to be built up as a protection to shut out the enemy. And the enemy knows this. The enemy knows this. The final item of the Lord's recovery is the kingdom of God, bringing the heavenly rule from the heavens to the earth. Bringing the rule of God from the heavens to the earth. The kingdom of God has to be established. So the church is not only the house of God, built out of the rich experience of the all-inclusive Christ, but the church is also the kingdom of God. The house is for the kingdom. The enjoyment is to bring us into the kingdom. So God's enemy can defeat it. The charge to man is not only the image with the expression and the enjoyment of the triune God, but it is the dominion to defeat God's enemy. Conquer it in Genesis 2 is to subdue it, right? To rule over it. He was given dominion over the whole creation. Why was dominion needed? Because there's an enemy in the universe who's trying to frustrate God's purpose with man. So, the church life is not just a matter of enjoyment. It's not just a matter of the enjoyment of the all-inclusive Christ. It's not just a matter of enjoying the dispensing of the triune God. But the church life is also the building up of the headship of Christ. Holding fast the head.
Amen.
Holding fast the head. That means we all, individually and corporately, hold the head. If we hold the head, then the kingdom is built up. Then the heavenly ruling is established. And then the enemy will have no way to come in. So this wall becomes a wall of protection. This is not a wall of division. This is a wall of protection. Because this is the ground of oneness. Don't take the lie of the enemy. That to build up such a wall in such an absolute way, then we're guilty of being divisive. No, Nehemiah was not guilty of being divisive. This wall is not a wall of division, but a wall of protection. The enemy is so subtle, he will turn all the things and twist them back on us in a subtle way, you see, to keep us from building this wall. To keep us from building this wall. Well, we don't have that much time, but if you go and look, you see, out of Nehemiah's exercise, of course, the opposition got stirred up. The opposition got stirred up. And the opposition came, let me just mention the ways very quickly. First of all, the opposition was mocking and despising. Mocking and despising. In chapter 2, in the beginning of chapter 4. Then, the opposition was conspiring to fight. Then, the opposition was threatening and trying to wear out the saints. Then, the opposition was with subtlety, proposing a conference down in the plain of Ono. How about that? Down in the plain of Ono. That's marvelous. I remember Brother John Engel sharing about that. Nobody could do this like Brother John, right? My goodness. Oh, no. Proposing a conference. Proposing a conference. In 1966, there was someone on the East Coast who proposed a conference. And Brother Lee's answer was, oh, no. Right? And I was at that conference. Anyway, praise the Lord, I'm here today. I didn't realize what oh, no meant. But I do today. Why? Because Nehemiah said, I'm doing a great work.
Amen.
You have to realize you're doing a great work to build the wall of Jerusalem. To build up the walls of Jerusalem is a great work. Why should we come down to people like this? Why should we come down? No. And then eventually there was the personal slander of Nehemiah in a personal way of Nehemiah and the people. They accused Nehemiah of being ambitious and wanting to be the ruler. You see? And Nehemiah's simple answer was, there are no such things as thou sayest. How about that? Nehemiah was a pure man. And he was the ruler. He was the governor. He was the king. He was the governor of Judah. Right? Zerubbabel was the first governor in the beginning of the return, in the beginning of the book of Ezra. And Nehemiah is the last governor. He is the king. He is the ruler. But they accused him of having ambition. And he said, there's no such thing. How about that? That's really good. Anyway, this is the enemy and his tactics. This is how the enemy rose up in all these different ways. That's one line you can go through, Nehemiah, and find all the subtlety, all the way, the open attack, the hidden attack, from without and from within. Listen, from within, the enemy got within. Tobiah, the Ammonite, got an apartment in the house. See, after a certain point, of course, if you look at your chronology, let's just do this very quickly. I have one point on the chronology. One point to clarify. Well, I have 2 points to clarify. Let's do that now. Under 520, where it says Haggai and Zechariah prophesied, building of the temple resumed, Zechariah prophesied 70 years until my house shall be built. That doesn't mean that Zechariah prophesied for 70 years. You maybe put the word of. Zechariah prophesies of 70 years. Okay, that may be misleading. When I looked it over yesterday, I realized that. He prophesied that There are, that's why on the left-hand side, there are two periods of 70 years. 70 years from 606 to 536, from the first invasion of Nebuchadnezzar until the return of the captives. That's 70 years. Then from 586, from the destruction of the temple until the temple was rebuilt, was also another 70 years. The first 70 years was prophesied by Jeremiah, and you have the verses on the first line. The second 70 years was prophesied by Zechariah, and he prophesied that when it was almost up. He realized there was another 70 years. Okay, so that's what it means. Zechariah prophesies of 70 years. Okay, now down at the bottom, actually, if you want to take your pen, you can add another gap of 12 years from 445 to 433. Another gap of 12 years. In 433, Nehemiah returned back to the king. He stayed for 12 years, and then he returned back to the king in Nehemiah 13, verses 6 and 7. Nehemiah 13, verses 6 and 7. And then it says, after certain days, he returned to Jerusalem again. So we don't know how long. But he was away for a while. And then when he came back, he found Tobiah installed in the temple. How about that? So then you have the final purifying. And he cleared up a lot of things. The tithes weren't being given. The offerings weren't being handled properly. There was a mixture again came in. And he does the final clearing up at the end of Nehemiah. Okay, so that's you can extend this by one more. And that's the last definite date that we can get, except that Malachi probably was written 425. If you want to just put that on there. Probably around 425, the book of Malachi was written. But that doesn't have a direct bearing on these recovery books. Okay, so that's the end of the Old Testament history. Okay. Then, on that line 445, which says, return of Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of the city, Nehemiah 1 and 2, then after that, you may want to put the second purifying of Ezra. And that's in Nehemiah 8. You follow? Okay, the line 445, right, the date 445, where it says, return of Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of the city, Nehemiah 1 and 2. Then right after that, you may put second purifying of Ezra. And the reference is Nehemiah 8. Nehemiah 8. Let's get this out of the way, okay? And that's when Ezra read the word and explained the word. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly. This is speaking. They practice speaking the word. To read is to read, but to read distinctly. See, is to give the sense, it goes on to say, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. You see? That's Nehemiah 8:8. Right? And the issue of that was that the Feast of Tabernacles was recovered. Because the reading was the speaking of the word. And it was so clear and so distinct and with so much understanding that they realized they have to restore the Feast of Tabernacles. So that's Nehemiah's, that's Ezra's second purifying, and that comes in the book of Nehemiah, okay? So then that kind of completes, in a very sketchy way, the chronology and fits the pieces in, all right? So, the point is that when Nehemiah comes back to rebuild the wall, the opposition comes from without, from within, you see, in every way. In every way, by subtlety, by outward opposition, by proposing a conference, by this, by that. But Nehemiah actually is so clear and so absolute that none of this opposition works in the book of Nehemiah. That's why I like Nehemiah, right? There's no frustrating of this work. There's no frustrating of this work. Then the other big point we have to notice is that when they went to build the work, okay, that's one line regarding the opposition. When they went to build the work, it's really marvelous, you see, because eventually everyone has a part in the building. Everyone has a part in the building of the wall. If you don't build up your part of the wall, then that leaves a loophole for the enemy to come in. You become the breach. You see, you become the breach. It doesn't mean if I'm building the wall that I come and work on you. Actually, my building the wall means I work on me. I work on me. Everyone built over against his house. Everyone built where he lived. If you read this carefully, you see. Everyone built where he lived. So your building of the wall doesn't mean you come and subdue others. No, it means you let the Lord subdue you. That's the building of the wall. Don't misunderstand this. This whole thing of the divine authority has been so abused and so misused. It doesn't mean you exercise authority over others. It means you get under the divine authority. The wall gets built in you. Then in you there's no breach for the enemy to come in. All you can do is take care of you. Everyone has a place. Everyone has a spot to build. And that spot is here. Right here with you. In your being, the wall needs to be built. A wall of separation. A wall of protection. A wall of the divine authority. The submitting to the ruling of the head in the body. And if each one of us builds the wall is built. And this building is a fighting. Because they built with one hand and they had a weapon in the other hand. Right? This is a battle. This is a battle. It is not as intense a battle to build the house of God as it is to build up the wall of the city. Because the kingdom is the thing the enemy hates the most. That's why he has distorted and twisted and misrepresented this whole matter of the kingdom and divine authority. Even more than the building of God's house. His attack has been on that. You see? So we all have a part in the building. We all must build up the wall by our house. And I like this. Listen to this, sisters. Listen to this. Chapter 3, verse 12. And next to him repaired Shalom, the son of Halohesh, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem, he and his daughters. How about that? I like that. The sisters have to build the wall, too. He and his daughters. Right? Anyway, we don't have time. All the marvelous things, all of the gates, you see, everything is very, very significant here. Everything is very significant. But eventually, the wall is being built up because the people had a heart to work. The people had a heart to work. The people were willing to work. The matter of the building up of the wall of Jerusalem is a matter of our will. Is a matter of our will. It's not a matter of our feeling. It's not a matter of our enjoyment. It's a matter of our will. Your heart has a will. And your will is the crucial thing. So they served willingly. You see? This is a matter of our will. Our will needs to be subdued. This is how the wall gets built up. Your strong, stubborn, independent, American, Western will needs to be subdued. Right? The West was won by strong-willed, rugged individualists. That's our American culture. It really is. It really is. That's our American culture. You see. That will needs to be subdued. That will needs to be transformed. The building of the wall is not by a kind of outward regulation, but it's by the transformation of our will. Because eventually, in the New Jerusalem, the wall is the wall of jasper, the transformed stones. You're just a lump of mud. Right? And me too. We were made of the mud. Our will is clay. Our human will is clay. That's why it's stubborn, independent, individualistic. Resists whatever anyone tells. Put out the garbage. No. Clean up your room. No. Pick up your clothes. No. The first word children learn is no. That's a window. Listen, I'm not fooling. All the children learn to say no before they learn to say yes. That shows what kind of will we have. What kind of will our clay will is. It's a will of no. 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 The best way is to be transformed in your will is to learn to say yes. We had some fellowship a week ago, week and a half ago, in Anaheim. 2 weeks ago in Anaheim with the brothers on Monday night. And then a week ago, Monday night, because we were fellowshipping about this matter with the brothers. And last Monday night, a brother gave a testimony. He was quite touched. He's a dear brother, been in the church for a while, but he has a kind of stubborn will. According to his testimony, this is not my despising of him, this is according to his testimony. So after our fellowship this night, he got touched by the Lord. And he got home late, and he walked into the house, and there on the table was a note from his wife. Put out the garbage and get a quart of milk. Love, so-and-so. How about that? God has a sense of humor. And he picked up that note, and he said the Lord spoke to him. Put out the garbage and get a quart of milk. And he said, yes. He said, he want to practice the submitting. And he not only testified that, not only to submit to his wife's command there, but when he got to the store, he said he also practiced with the checkout clerk. Because he testified how, to him, he would always have a strong will toward people. But he practiced with the checkout clerk just to have a submissive will. How about that? This is the right way. This is the right way, you see. It's in the little things, in the little practical things, to learn to submit our will. To submit our will. This is the heavenly ruling. Sometimes it comes through your wife. But wives, sometimes it comes through your husband. Sometimes it comes even from the children, from the younger ones. It's not just that the younger should submit to the older. Sometimes the older should submit to the younger. Very often, some young brother or young person, they may speak something. That's the Lord speaking. And I consider I'm older and I've got more experience. And who are you, kid? Then my will is not subdued. My will is not subdued. Our will needs to be subdued. It needs to be transformed. Only the transformed will builds the wall of Jerusalem. This is marvelous. I love this point, right? But this is the crucial point. This is the hardest point. It's easy to enjoy the Lord in the house of God. But to have our will transformed, this is more than our mind being transformed. By the enjoyment of the Lord, by the offering of ourselves, we have the renewing of our mind as we turn to the Spirit. But even our mind may be renewed and our will may not be transformed.